Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, you know, when I was growing up, I've been intrigued by how much of my life has been, I can measure off years by different wars, by different conflicts that we have been in as a country, from Vietnam to Iraq, all fought in my lifetime, but all fought a world away. As a kid, you know, Vietnam was protested terribly. They wouldn't even call it a war until long after we were out of there. But one of the things I noticed is that there wasn't much support for it. I mean, as a kid, I figured out that we weren't really behind it. Then there was Lebanon in 1982, Grenada in 1983, Libya in 1986. I remember distinctly where I was in each one of those moments. I remember Panama in 89, the Gulf War in 1991. That was where we were introduced to the TV experience of shock and awe. Bosnia in 92 to 95, Kosovo 98 to 99, and then those last two, Afghanistan in 2001 and Iraq in 2003, and we are still not done in those last two places. They have occupied most of my children's lives. What has stood out to me in all of that is that in the midst of many wars, the only real sacrifices made in the USA are by those of the families of the soldiers and the soldiers themselves. For most of us, the greatest effect was having our TV schedule interrupted for 24-hour shock and awe coverage for a few weeks. Technically, I guess you could say the national debt is ours to deal with as well, but since those taxes are taken out of your check before you ever see it, chances are that until we roll around to political season, you know, 2020, we'll all suddenly remember our taxes. But for the most part, we forget all about it. It's been done conveniently for us so that we don't protest, complain, or do anything else. Now, I put that in stark contrast with listening to my parents and my grandparents talk about World War II. How very different it was. It was still fought primarily overseas, but during World War II, everybody tightened their belts to help with the war effort. They sent their chocolate to their soldiers on the front lines. Folks planted victory gardens so that commercial farms could send their produce to soldiers overseas. We rationed gasoline. We rationed just about everything. And for a single purpose of achieving victory and overcoming the darkness of the Axis powers. During that time, anyone who did not participate was looked at as being much less than patriotic, actually viewed with great suspicion. We wondered, why didn't they care? Why didn't they invest themselves? What could possibly be their motive for their disinterest? Or were they actually on the side of the enemy? Everyone made sacrifices because losing the war was not only not an option, but it meant that not only the lives of people in Europe, but the lives of everyone would change. We've even made a TV series on Amazon now about what if Hitler had succeeded. Everyone made sacrifices because not only would many lives be lost, but an evil ideology would spread over the whole world. And so it wasn't just a patriotic duty, it was a moral duty. The cause of justice. No one saw the war as something just over there. For other people, no one felt unaffected. Everyone was a part of the war effort, and the whole world was dependent on it. So in one purpose, Americans locked arms and together with our allies pushed back the enemy. Some fought by being on the field. Others fought by staying at home and doing things to help the effort. But Everyone was invested. They were fighting for what was right, to set the captives free and defend the world against evil. The difference between that singular purpose with every American invested in the war effort of World War II, in contrast with the modern approach of watching the war on CNN and having it drag on with no solution, is mind-boggling, isn't it? World War II cost us everything, and it was over in 5 years. Our current situation began in 2002 and was dropped from the news cycle about 9 years ago because we got bored. Still no end in sight. And we seem horribly disinterested as a country. I have to admit, my own interest only peaked in the last couple of years because of my son-in-law going to Afghanistan, and I was reminded that we were still actually involved because I hadn't seen anything in the news in so long, I wasn't certain. Isn't it amazing what can be done in a few years through concerted effort, united effort? And with all that in mind, I want to invite you to take a look at Acts chapter 2 with me today. Pentecost Sunday, the celebration of the church being established. And Acts chapter 2 tells us about that day, I think, in a way that it's very pivotal for us to be reminded of today. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in the translation in your lap. That's my favorite one. Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, a multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of them in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya beyond belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even as my male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, and before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and a foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, all of whom you are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, when we talk about Acts chapter 2, or we focus on this day of Pentecost, depending on your background is how you approach that chapter. If you come from a Pentecostal church, you probably think about the Holy Spirit and the gifts, especially speaking in tongues, and you may spend all of your energy talking about that message. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, you might think about Peter's role in the establishing of the church on that day and may focus heavily on church authority and things like that. If you're a Church of Christ, you probably think that chapter is all about baptism and nothing else. If you're dispensational, you might think that it's about the beginning of the apostolic dispensation, the first part of the church age, and go into and pull out your maps and draw things on the wall. And why all of those elements have a presence in Acts chapter 2, as you see, I didn't even get to the end of the chapter. It's pretty long. It covers a lot of ground. In fact, if I were to go in a line-by-line exposition of this text, I could preach it for a couple of hours. Don't tempt me. I know, I'd have to go to Africa to do that. We wouldn't tolerate that. But when we see the richness of that text and we're reminded of the founding of the church and all the things that were being established that day, let me hit some highlights. You see, as the chapter begins with the apostles gathered, they are waiting on the Holy Spirit. Now, they've been commissioned by Jesus. We call it the Great Commission. And during that time, the Gospel of John records something a little different. He points out there that Jesus, after he had given them commission, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Something that it doesn't mention in the other Gospels. You see, as they were waiting that day for the outpouring of the Spirit, they weren't waiting to receive the Holy Spirit. They were waiting for a particular point of the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples. But he said, before you do that, wait. Wait and pray. Wait here and pray. See, they knew the mission. Love God, love people, pass it on. But they had to wait. they had walked with Jesus personally for 3 years. They knew how to do the stuff. You know, they had performed tremendous miracles. It's one of the things that I find most astounding is that Judas was there when they were tearing up the bread and passing it out and tearing out the bread and passing it. That meant Judas was right there in the middle of it, tearing up the bread and handing bread and handing bread, and got to the end when there were basketfuls of food left. Judas participated in signs and wonders and miracles. Remember Jesus' words about warning people that they could walk and see signs and wonders and still turn their backs? Judas had seen all that. They had the Holy Spirit, but they're waiting. Why are they waiting? Because Jesus told them, it's time to pray. You wait, and then the Holy Spirit is going to engage you for two things, for direction and empowering. And so there on Inauguration Day, on the day of Pentecost, they set the standard of what it looks like to be the church on mission. It begins in prayer, not in going and doing. It begins in prayer. If it doesn't begin in prayer, it's not apostolic Christianity. If all we do is go out and do something, then you just went out and did something. But Spirit-filled Christianity begins in a place where everything is rooted in prayer, and it comes out of that. See, it wasn't their lack of knowledge. It wasn't their lack of having the Holy Spirit. It was that they were waiting for God's initiation and empowerment, and then they went out under that unction. But they began in prayer, waiting on God. How many of them? Every one of them. Not just the paid professionals. Not just those key leaders. Everybody. And look what happened. Look what happened when everybody gathered to pray before they went out and did. The most explosive day in church history. The dawning of what it meant to be an ordinary Christian. Not a super Christian, not an extraordinary Christian, not a special kind of Christian. See, while the apostles were gathered, so were all the other disciples. About 120 people. Less than will be gathered in this room each service. And they turned the world absolutely upside down. So the Spirit of God fell that day, not just on the apostles, but on every disciple of Jesus Christ gathered and praying. And when the Spirit of God fell on every believer, that day when the Jews gathered for their worship, they were completely mystified by the demonstration of the Spirit of God because they had never seen such a thing before. Peter, as he quoted from the prophet Joel, he said that that outpouring was the promise that was made by Joel, not of a future day, but about that day. See, he wasn't speaking about something that might come to pass someday. He wasn't speaking about the end of times like in a sweet by and by kind of way. He was describing the events of the moment when he was quoting from Joel 2. See, most of the time when people want to talk about that chapter, they want to make it in the sweet by and by of the kingdom. Something's way out there. Something that has nothing to do with me so that I'm not responsible. He's describing what happened, and he says, and the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, old, young, servant, rich, male, female. For that was what was foretold by the prophet. This is God's empowering his people for the end of days to take the gospel to all the people to all the world. A tool for every disciple. Not just a special few. It was something that neither he nor anyone else present really fully understood that day. I mean, Peter would have to hear more later on. But it says, and then Peter connected those powerful events of the day with Jesus when he said this, and Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who killed him? You did. Your sins, your lack of walking with God. But God raised him up and he loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. At the moment of establishing the church, Peter was not establishing the extraordinary. Peter was not trying to establish the validity of the New Testament because it hadn't been written yet. Peter was establishing what ordinary Christianity should look like. Say to your neighbor, ordinary. Ordinary, not extraordinary. Ordinary. Ordinary Christianity is spirit-empowered. It falls on flesh. Everyone gets to play, not just the apostles, not just specific disciples, but all. To prophesy, to dream dreams, to see visions, to proclaim the gospel. And then he established the church's primary message, that Jesus, whom our sins crucified, had risen from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father and was pouring out the Holy Spirit as proof that he is both Lord and Savior. And so based on those two points, the message and the means, the people responded. That day they responded by being baptized in water and being filled with the Holy Spirit and devoting themselves to that same message and means. Scroll down to verse 42. I didn't read it yet. But scroll down to verse 42. This was the response. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Understand that those apostles' teachings weren't written out yet. There was no New Testament. It didn't mean they were sitting at home contemplating, reading a chapter, doing the one-minute Bible, or they were together with the apostles, and the apostles were teaching them, and they were having fellowship, and they were breaking a bread and having prayers together, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need within the body there. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they were spending time together, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord did this. He added to their number day by day those who were being saved. All. All the believers, every day, devoted to the mission of Christ. That's how they did it. They needed one another. They belonged to one another. They invested in one another. And the outpouring of that was that people were coming to Christ by the thousands. They went from about 120 people to 3,000 people just on day one. You know, sometimes I hear people say things, and I know what they mean by this, but can I just tell you there's this false juxtaposition between big churches and little churches and stuff like that. And you know, God's not into church growth, and I think he's into church health. But can I just tell you there is something significant that the establishment on that first day went from 120 to 3,000, and it just kept adding thousands day by day. And the interesting thing is that I often have heard the say, well, it was a different world then. You're right. There was 0% of the population that was Christian. 0%. You think your world is full of darkness? Imagine when the entire world is full of darkness. The only people who were worshiping and following God were the Jews. They were hated by all the nations around them, just like they are today. 0%. I think that's darker than Brooksville, would you say? With a church on every corner? Somebody asked me one time, why did you come here and plant a church in Brooksville? There's a church on every corner. Let's don't go there. See, what they did is they put it all on the line in pursuit of victory. Not everyone was a pastor. Not everyone was made their living as a pastor or a missionary, but everyone was on mission. Everyone was invested in the victory. Everyone was interested in the kingdom of God, seeing it come to fruition. So let's go back to my illustration that we began with in World War II and versus the wars over the last 50 years. When we were invested in World War II, when everyone was invested, some as soldiers, some as citizens, we waged a global scale war and we won in 5 years. In contrast, we went to Afghanistan with a global coalition of soldiers as we watched on TV. We got bored after 9 years and we left it to all the professionals, and our support was limited to paying taxes and saying, oh, yes, by the way, let's pray for our troops. Is that far off from the state of the church and our global mission today? You see a parallel? The church started at 0% of the world's population. The world was filled with darkness. The only people following God were the Jews. Beginning with a handful of people, the United Church preached the gospel all over the Roman Empire, so much so that by Acts chapter 17, about 17 years later, and people on the far edges of the Roman frontier were complaining, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here now also. Shoe leather express, man. No fax machines, no email, no plane tickets, no bus rides, not even good paved roads. They didn't have letters to write. They didn't have a postal system, anything remotely like what we have today. No, they went hands and feet, and they went out and they preached and they shared the gospel. And within the first 3 centuries, it seemed like nothing could stop the church. Not only to the edges of the Roman Empire, parts of Europe, Persia, India, even the church in the city of Rome. And here's the interesting thing. Did you know that the church at Rome was established by ordinary disciples and not by the apostles? Largest church in their day. The first contact with an apostle was when Paul wrote the letter Romans to say, hey, you got kind of need to fix some things. But he was writing to them with intrepidation because they didn't even know him. And then after 3 centuries, it all slowed down to a grinding halt. That's when the church became a recognized religion in Rome. That was when it became time to turn everything over to the professional clergy. And from the year 400 until the year 1900, just a little over 100 years ago, the gospel crept along, never reaching more than 2% of the global population. Let that figure sink in for just a moment. We never exceeded 2% of the population from 400 to 1900. That's how the gospel crept along in the hands of professional clergy and a disengaged church body. But something happened. After World War II, when we had already begun to realize the power of mobilization and global working to an end, after World War II, our soldiers came back from seeing the world, and we rediscovered world missions. They went on missions. A lot of the young people who were growing up heard about things, and we started doing something incredible. Churches began doing things very similar to what they did in World War II because the pews were mobilized. And so they put that same kind of energy into global missions and evangelism that they'd put into war. A lot of those guys came back from war and went to Bible college and went back out to the ends of the earth. We gave money, we gave of ourselves. The church in America saw its greatest growth, not only overseas, but right here in the United States between 1945 and the early 80s. Global missions exploded with American and European missionaries during that same time. In the beginning of the 80s, the evangelical church tied itself to politics. And we resurrendered to the professional model of church that occupies most churches today. But before that happened, during the mission explosion of the Western church, the world population, get this, world population went from 2.7 billion to over 5 billion. And the church went from 2% of the world's population to 6% of the world's population. In 30 years, we didn't just go from increase in numbers. We went by population from a 2% that had taken over 1,200 years to gain to suddenly exploding overnight in 30 years from 2% to 6%, meaning we went from 54 million Christians in the world to over 300 million Christians in the world. Meaning that more people came to Christ in that time period, in that 30 years between World War II and the beginning of the 80s, than in all of history up to that point. Isn't that astounding? I know you probably heard that the church is dying and that we're not being effective and that we can't make a difference in the world anymore and secularism and all those things. I mean, we're a bunch of losers now, right? But like I said, in the 1980s, the Western Church, the Church of the USA, Canada, Australia, and Europe took a credible nosedive. And it has continued to this day. It's been slower in the U.S. We've just kind of held our own. As I've mentioned the stat many a times, there's not been a single county in the United States of America that has had registered church growth in 40 years. So here we are in this moment of things completely stalled out in the States, collapsing in Western Europe, bad eschatology because of it, because we have to explain away why the gospel isn't advancing, why the gospel's losing ground supposedly to Islam all over the world, a lie that the enemy has been happy to trumpet from the secular media, but isn't true. So let me share with you the global picture. Since the 1980s, while the Western church was shrinking and sleeping and dying, the global population surged from 5 billion to nearly 8 billion. And the global church did its most astounding work ever. Not just 2% to 6%, but 6% to over 12%. Meaning that Christianity went from 300 million Christians to over 2 billion people following Christ today. Do you know what that means? It means that over half of all the Christians who have ever lived are alive right now. Is that the picture that we get from the news media? Is that the picture that we get from pulpits that often decry the sad situation of politics and culture in the United States? Sometimes I wonder whose side we pastors are on. Half of all the Christians alive in all of history are still alive today. There are more Christians on the face of the earth today than ever before. Yeah. That ought to be a hallelujah. In 1980, the average Christian was white and from the northern hemisphere and over 30. Today, the average Christian is not white, from the southern hemisphere and under 30. In many countries, in their teens. While the Western church was asleep and looking to politics to fix its problem, leaving Christianity to the professionals, losing ground to Islam, old paganism, and new secularism, the people that we went on mission to after World War II believed what we preached, and now they are on mission. In fact, actually, when we were church planting in Michigan, one of the interesting things to me was that we had a group of missionaries, some guys from Africa and a couple of people from Korea, who would worship with us in the morning, and then in the evening they would go out and do outreach to lost people. And I said, why did you come to the United States? And they said, it's the biggest mission field in the whole world. There are more lost people in the United States than anywhere else. So they would worship together with us and get built up so they could go out and evangelize in the community. They left everything to go be on mission. They went out to love God, love people, and pass it on. And here's the thing. It works. You know, it still works in the 21st century to love God, love people, and pass it on. It still works. You see, the ordinary Christianity of the Bible, the priesthood of all believers, the idea that everyone has the Holy Spirit, that all of us are on mission, that all of us are called, not just the professionals, the idea of selling all they had and giving of their possessions and praying and fasting and sharing whatever they had with one another took the world by storm, not only in the first century, but it worked again in the 20th century, and it is working right now in the 21st century in the two-thirds world. When a people are unified for the same cause, when defeat is not an option, when people stop thinking of their taxes or conversely their tithes as being the only commitment to victory, when people plant victory gardens because they want to put all their resources into advancing the cause, when we mobilize ourselves, our resources, we surrender our best and brightest young people to the cause, when we tell them that the greatest thing they can do is not to be a doctor, not to be a lawyer, not to make tons and tons of money, unless, of course, it's for the sake of the mission, but that the greatest cause on earth would be to advance the gospel over the face of the earth. When we ask our young people to give up their lives on the true battlefield of global missions, when every person in the church is surrendered to the mission, when we become citizen soldiers enlisted to the very ends of the earth, and we believe Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all ethnos, then the end will come. Is that what we want? Do we just want what we have? Or do we want the end to come? It's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, really deep in our hearts. I mean, what is it we really want? Do we want to just keep going on the way things are right now and the experiences that we're having right now and all the way that we like things? Or do we want the kingdom come, his will be done over the earth as it is in heaven? Do you see the contrast? In the first 200 years, the gospel reached the far corners of the Roman Empire. In the 3rd century, it began to slow down as it became official. Eventually, by the 4th century, it became a religion and barely held its ground for 1,600 years, left in the hands of professional clergy to beg for tithes. It's one of the reasons why I hate talking about tithing, is because it's just become this thing. That's what the clergy do. They just beg for money, trying to keep the doors open, not even for advancing the kingdom of God. It's become this pitiful, embarrassing behavior. And for a brief moment in time, for 30 years, when the Western Church marshaled for war, turned its sights on winning the world, 2% to 6%. 2% to 6%. 1,600 years, 2%. 30 years, 4% growth. They doubled in 30 years what it took 1,600 years to do. And now we've doubled that again. As the non-Western church sat quietly aside, sending $5 to missionaries here and there, and but with very few resources, oftentimes out of great poverty, the global church over the last 30 years has doubled the size of the church so that more people are Christians today than ever. But today, we are the largest people group on the face of the earth, dwarfing Islam, far outpacing Islam. We've got huge sections of Islamic countries where there is great revival. I posted one of the examples just this past week of what's happening in the Persian church. Can I just tell you that even right now in Germany, did you know the greatest single revival in Western Europe is where Persian Christians who are fleeing Iran are going into dead Lutheran churches and preaching the gospel so that pastors are getting saved? Amen. You know why? Because they're fired up, because they believe that gospel that the Western church knows so neatly and has preached into a box and turned into a professional occupation. Can you imagine if the wealthy Western church stopped worrying about tithing? What if we gave the way we've been prospered? To whom much is given, much is required. We like to use that passage when we're talking about someone's gifting, but it also refers to our resources, our financial resources. I mentioned not too long ago the story of a guy in India, and they asked him why he wanted to come to the United States, and he goes, "I want to go where even the poor people are fat." Can you imagine if the Western church planted victory gardens, not because we loved a garden, but because we wanted to marshal our resources? I'm not saying that the answer is victory gardens. I'm saying that what if we sent our best and our brightest to the ends of the earth alongside the rest of the global church? What if we marshaled our resources? What if we believed the scriptures and we believed in ordinary Christianity like the book of Acts? And what if it became ordinary in our day and our time, where it wasn't so hard to convince people to gather together for prayer? What if the church, like a nation at war, spent itself and all that it had for the purpose of victory? What if we believed the gospel? Not just the part that says I'm saved by grace, but the whole of the gospel. What if we believe the gospel of the kingdom of God and we surrendered all that we have and all we are to the mission? What if? As we stand here on the anniversary of the beginning of the church, Pentecost Sunday, we can spend all of our energy debating what Acts 2 is really about, whether we're supposed to be focused on church government or the gifts of the Spirit or baptism or kingdom theology or dispensational theology or whatever else. We can spend all of our energy debating those kind of foolish things. Or this could be a moment of where we galvanize and we be the church. Let's stand together. The bride of Christ, more beautiful, more capable than ever in history. More resources at our disposal, more technology, more money, more information, greater access to the Bible than we even need. Many of us have multiple copies on our shelves. I know I've got probably two shelves full of different kinds of Bibles. We have more than we need, an abundance. not just of those things, but of everything except commitment. You might be wondering, what can we do about all of that? And let me remind you that a little over 2,000 years ago, a small band of disciples gathered in an upper room, about the number of people in this room, filled with the Holy Spirit, surrendered to God's mission, and they began to pray. They began to pray, and God turned their world upside down, and they willingly let him do so. They were the only Christians in the world. I don't know. What could we do? What could the Vineyard at Brooksville do? You tell me. If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen, I'm no Peter, but I am calling on us to marshal the troops, to pray like we have never prayed before, to stop wringing our hands, worrying about the current political situation, about what's going to happen with the election. I mean, those are good things to pray about. But can I tell you to pray that the kingdom of God would go to the ends of the earth, to pray that we would marshal our forces, to pray that we would believe in the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit to change the world around us, to pray and to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, to pray and to believe in the priesthood of all believers, to be the people of God and to stop waiting on organized church functions for us to go out and evangelize our neighbors. As happy as I am and excited as I am to do things like Brooksville Barbecue and things like that, those are good things. But can I tell you that nothing will ever supersede the ability of one person at a time going out and talking to neighbor, friend, family, and having the courage to share the gospel and to not make the excuse, I don't know enough. If you don't know enough, then learn it. Is that really the message you want? You want to stand before the Father and say, I'm sorry, I had more important things to learn. I had to know all the stats about my favorite baseball team. I'm sorry, I had more important things to learn. I had to work on a 67 Chevelle. I had more important things to learn. I had to figure out how to use an iPhone. So I'm calling on the church to stop waiting for pastors to share, stop waiting for the professional Christians to complete the mission, and for us to do what has not been done in a long time in the American church, to marshal ourselves, our hearts, our resources, our all for the cause of the kingdom. Right now, the average American Christian spends more on diet products than world missions. You realize we could just eat a little less and the money that we saved around our waist would also pay the bill for global evangelism? It would triple it. It would literally triple it. So now's the time. Time to say, God, I know that you can use me wherever I am in my life, whatever I'm doing, I know you can use me. Show me what you're doing in my life. Show me world missions. Show me about living a simpler life so that I can give more, be more, giving more of my time and myself to the mission, learning how to share my faith, being bold to pray for and to minister for others. Show me. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to be an ordinary Christian. Ordinary kind in the book of Acts, the ordinary kind in the chapters of the New Testament, the ordinary kind that you describe, that you've called us to be. Father, I want to join your mission. I want to be obedient to your commission. So I'm asking, would you fill me? Would you fill us all with your Holy Spirit? Would you empower us? Would you make us bold? Would you give us the courage to speak to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends, even to the whole world with the good news of the gospel. Would you marshal your church like an army with banners unfurled for war to overcome the kingdoms of darkness, to overpower the works of Satan in the world, and to bring hope and healing, to bring joy, to bring good news. Make us good news. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.